If you will open your Bibles with me to 3 John, you can find that on page 1026 in the Pew Bibles. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers of the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word.
Well, good morning, Westminster. I'm not sure whether this is a sign of expectation or desire for a long sermon. But somebody has left three bottles of water up here for me. And actually, this is bottle number two because Pat Wells gave me two to begin the service with. So if I get through all three of those, it will have been a long sermon. That's not my intention. Good to see you all this morning. If you are visiting with us, I'm Pastor John, one of the staff here at Westminster. And on behalf of our senior pastor, Wade Coleman, and the elders, we are glad you are here with us this morning. We would love the opportunity to get to meet you after the service and get to know a little bit about you. If we can be of any help to you, please let us know. We know at this time of year, even though it's the end of July, but we know in the next couple of weeks people are going to be moving in and coming into town, new to town, and we'd love to help you get acclimated not only to Westminster, but also to life here in Bryan College Station. I also want to recognize one of our ministry partners who's with us this morning, Chris Shaw. You'd stand up, Chris. Chris is with us. He's our ministry partner, and we'll leave it at that. But please take an opportunity after the service to talk with Chris and see how he's doing and hear about how God's been at work in his life over the past year. Thanks, Chris. Well, we are in the midst of a brief, kind of three-week series of looking at three short books at the very end of the New Testament. Last week, we looked at 2 John. Today we're going to do 3 John, and then next week we'll do the book of Jude. So let's pray and ask for God to bless the preaching of His Word. Our gracious Father, we thank You that in Your mercies You have given us Your Word. We recognize it as a grace that You have bestowed upon us. And we acknowledge that too often we treat it lightly. We don't heed what Your Word says. And we need Your help. We need Your grace. Not only to understand, but to then to put into practice what we find in Your Word. And so we plead for the presence and power and work of your Holy Spirit during these moments when we consider your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, 3 John. We're just going to kind of jump right in here. If you were to consider the books of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the epistles the Apostle John wrote, there's really a common theme in these three books. And that common theme is this, is that because we have been transformed by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, transformed by the power of the gospel, we are to be a people who walk in truth and love. It's very easy. You could actually read the three letters together, and if you took out kind of the openings and the endings of the 2 John and 3 John, they would all seem to go together. The language and the themes are all very similar. And so 1 John is really kind of the big picture, the principles of how can you know if we've been transformed by the gospel and are to walk in truth and love, what does that look like? How can you know that you are actually walking in truth and love? And 1 John is kind of the big evidence. There's three tests that John gives in 1 John about what it means to walk in truth and love. How can you examine your life and go, am I really walking in truth and love? Last week we looked at 2 John, and that issue of walking in truth and love was put into a very particular context, and that is, what does it look like to walk in truth and love to a false teacher? When a false teacher comes to the church, how does the church respond in truth and love? And what we saw was something that may have seemed counterintuitive to us because it doesn't seem very loving to us, but John writes and says, for a false teacher, and by false teacher, remember, we're not talking about somebody who disagrees with you on something. That a false teacher is somebody who comes proclaiming a denial of some central tenet of the Christian faith. In 2 John, the particular issue is those false teachers are coming and they're denying the incarnation. They're denying that Jesus truly came in the flesh. That's 2 John. What does walking in truth and love look like in that situation? That brings us today to 3 John. And actually the situation now is reversed. And the issue is this. What does it look like to walk in truth and love when true teachers, true brothers in the faith, come to the church? What does that look like? How should we respond? What are the evidences that we see in 3 John of what it looks like for us to walk in truth and love? Now here's the situation in 3 John. The Apostle John, this is not a letter to the church. You'll notice that in the very first verse. This is a letter to an individual, Gaius. We don't know anything about this man other than he is obviously a close friend of John. You'll notice he is, John says that he loves him in verse 1. And three times in the book, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 11, he's referred to as beloved. So this is somebody who John has a close connection with, a close affection for. He may be a leader in the church. We're not told that. And here's what's happened. Teachers, maybe perhaps even from John himself, true teachers have come into this community. And Gaius has done what he is supposed to do. That is, he has received them. He has shown them hospitality. He has supported them, not only when they came, but he then sent them out in a like manner. He has shown them kindness. He has shown them love. He has done everything that he should have done. The problem is, there's actually a bad guy in this letter. Diotrephes, you see him there in verse 9. Diotrephes is another apparent leader in the church. And because he is motivated by a desire to be first, that's what it says there, Diotrephes, verse 9, who likes to put himself first, here's what he's done. He has taken it upon himself to deny the authority of the Apostle John. John has made it clear that you should accept true brothers in the faith, that you should accept true teachers. You should show them great hospitality. Diotrephes says, no way. We are rejecting what John says. We're rejecting his apostolic authority. And in doing so, we're saying, when those brothers come, we will not show them hospitality. We will not show them kindness. We will not show them any kind of love. In doing so, verse 10, we're told that he talks wicked nonsense about the Apostle John and about others. That means that basically he babbles on. That's the nonsense part. There's no substance to it. The word there has this sense of kind of a bubble on top of a boiling pot of water. You know, it can get pretty large, but what happens when it bursts? It's just gone. There's nothing there. Just nothing. So it's nonsense, but it's with wicked intent. He's babbling on about all these things about John and the others so that people will have a bad opinion of them. He's doing it to their harm, to their detriment. And then imagine this guy in our church. Imagine this guy in any church. Okay? He's taking authority unto himself. He loves to be first. He's rejecting what the apostles said. He's spreading all kinds of rumors and gossip about the apostles. And then what he does is he says, we're not going to show any kindness or hospitality to these visiting brothers. And you can't either. Right? That's what it says there in verse 10. Not only does he refuse to welcome the brothers, he stops those who want to. There are people in this church, people in this community, who want to show hospitality to these visiting brothers. Diotrephes makes it clear and makes certain that they don't. He stops them. He forbids them. He prevents it from happening. And if they go against his will, if they go against his command, if they go against his instruction, what does he do? Kick them out. You're gone. You're out of the church. Diotrephes is a significant issue here. And so John is writing to Gaius and basically telling him, you continue to walk in truth and love by showing hospitality to these true brothers, by showing kindness to these true teachers. Don't be like Diotrephes. I know what he's doing. I know what he's saying. I know the actions he's taking. And he says very clearly, I've written something to the church, but then I'm going to come. And when I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Now, that may not sound much like to us. I mean, it's pretty obvious that people know what he's doing. It's pretty evident. This is not something that's done in secret. But when the Apostle John comes and brings it up, oh, it's on. Okay? He's not threatening. Notice, he doesn't say here, I'm going to bring it up and I'm taking him down, I'm taking him out, You know, we're going to go 15 rounds and he's going to be the worst for it. He speaks with that authority, but it's soft-spoken. When I come, I'm going to bring it up. Let folks know what he's doing. Now, we don't know what the resolution of this situation is. There's not a fourth John. We don't know. But that's the situation. John writing to a beloved friend about how he should respond to these true brothers and true teachers who have come, particularly in light of what Diotrephes is doing. And so for us this morning, I want us to think really about three things in terms of what are the evidences here? What is in this book? See, it can be very easy for us to go, well, this really has nothing to do with us. This is a very particular letter. It's written to a particular person about a very particular situation. And we could easily say, well, you know, that's not happening here. You know, when we have, you know, our missionaries come back and visit us, I'm pretty sure that nobody here is trying to keep them from coming to the church or keep them away from visiting with us. I'm pretty sure that there's nobody in the church that if you're showing hospitality to the missionaries, we're kicking you out. I'm pretty sure we haven't taken any session action like that ever. I don't know who else might be doing that, but it may just seem kind of irrelevant to us. But if we think about this as, again, what we can learn from this letter about what are the evidences, how can we know that we are walking in truth and love, we can learn several key things, I think, for us. And the first is this, and we're going to kind of take the points, one each, from each of the beloved sections. If you notice, there's three sections. Again, beloved, beloved, beloved. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 11. And pull one principle from each of those. And the first principle is this. If we are going to walk in truth and love, we must desire for and rejoice in the good of others. Look there in verses 2 through 4. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John the Apostle is giving us a clear example here that if you walk in truth and love, you will want, you will desire, you will pray for the good of others, particularly other believers. And you will rejoice when you hear reports of the good that is happening for other believers. Now, for some, I mean, well, that's just straightforward. That seems like common sense. That seems like no big deal. But I would contend that the world you live in is based on the exact opposite of that. That the world you live in is not building up in you a desire to see the good of others. That the world you live in is not asking you or pushing you or upholding you or even trying to put forward that as a good thing, that you seek the good of others and delight in it. And it starts at an early age. I've coached sports, not in recent years, but in past years. And it's evident. These sports have all been team sports. And yet it's evident by some of the children that I've coached, and those of you who've done these youth things, you know, probably could multiply examples of a kid who comes and his concern is not for the good of the team. His concern is not for how the team does. All he's concerned about is what? His own individual accomplishments. And I've had parents, at least they're honest with me, who will say, my concern is that my son, be the best, regardless of how it affects the team. Because I want my son to be the top player so that he can make the next level up, and he can go and be great, and he can be the next, pick your sport and pick your player. He can be the next LeBron James. He can be the next, I can't even think of a good soccer player right now. Not that there aren't good soccer players. You know, or he can be, you know, from my friend Ben, who's back with us this day, he can be the next Brett Favre. Right? I mean, at an early age, we're putting into, hey, don't worry about others. You need to take care of yourself. You need to be concerned with what you're doing in terms of making accomplishments. And it just goes on from there. High school, well, you may be before high school. High school, I mean, heck, I got to be in the top 10% in order to get that free ride or to get that automatic admission. So because of that, I mean, these other students, I don't want them to do well. I want them to do poorly because then that makes my chances of getting into the school I want to get into that much better. Now you may go, well, you know, our kids, they're so sweet. They don't think like that, you know. Well, the kids may not think like that, but I bet you their parents do. You know, and so they can't be happy when somebody else in the class makes the better grade because, that means their GPA might be higher than mine. I don't know what will happen. Maybe I'm going to fall out of the top 10%, and what's that going to do to my chances? So it's this whole world of competition. Now, I'm not saying all competition is bad, but in that mindset of, I can't even think about another person getting a better grade than me because it's going to have this poor effect on me. College students, right? You have all this pressure because, you know, if you want to get a good job, if you want to get into a good grad school, if you want to make lots of money in life, you've got to do better than your classmates, right? I mean, grad schools aren't looking for C&D students, I'm pretty sure. I could be wrong. I'm pretty sure. But even if you got A's, right, it's not enough even to get A's because you're going to be competing against these other people who've got A's. And so they become your competition. And works that way, right? If you want to succeed in whatever your vocation may be, if you want to move up the corporate ladder, what does that mean? It means that you have to hope that other people don't do well, so that you can get the promotion, so that you can get the bonuses, so that you can get, and it's interwoven into just the fabric of our culture. Our culture is not about seeking the good of others and rejoicing in it. John says in the church, that's not the way things ought to be. And so I ask you, are you praying for the spiritual growth and progress of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you spend time, and not just in a generic kind of way, but in very specific ways? Are you praying for the people in your community group, perhaps, by name? I pray that so-and-so would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that they would advance in their sanctification. I pray that they would be growing in holiness. I pray, and the list could go on. And then when they come and they say, the Lord is blessing me in tremendous ways, is your response, the Lord's not blessing me in tremendous ways right now. And that just makes me kind of fed up that he seems to be blessing this person. Why doesn't he bless me? I deserve to be blessed. And we all, folks, we do that. Let's be honest with ourselves. We hear about the good that God is doing in somebody else's life, and instead of rejoicing, we become bitter. We become upset. And we turn to God and go, well, why won't you do that for me? John is making it clear. Here he is. He's an apostle. I mean, this is a guy who walked with Jesus. This is a guy who we're told is the apostle that the Savior loved. This is the apostle who leaned on him during the Last Supper. I mean, this is a guy who could very easily say, my experiences, they blow yours out of the water. Your spiritual experiences don't come anywhere near what I've gone through. Who cares what you're doing? Who cares whether you grow or not? It's never going to measure up to what I've experienced. Gaius probably never saw the risen Lord. Gaius never walked with Jesus, ate with Jesus, heard Jesus speak. Gaius never saw Jesus heal people or perform any of the miracles. John saw all those things, had all those benefits. And yet, when he hears that Gaius and others are walking in the truth, I greatly rejoiced. If you want an evidence that you're walking in truth and love, that's one. That you desire for and rejoice in the good that God is doing in other people's lives. Here's the second evidence mentioned here in this book. And it's this. If we are walking in truth and love, we will be faithful in working for others. It's not only that we desire good things for them and rejoice when those things happen, we are actively working for their good. For their benefit. That's what he says in verse 5. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. John commends Gaius and says, you are faithfully, consistently working out in truth, in love, your commitments by the way you are working on behalf of these brothers. Brothers that you don't necessarily know very well. Strangers as they are. These, again, are probably some who have come from John himself. How does he do that? Well, he loves them. They come back and they testify of his love there in verse 6. He sends them on a journey in a manner worthy of God. That is, he doesn't just kind of, he's not slipshod in the way he supports them. He supports them in a manner fitting to the call that they have, the needs that they have. Because why? For they have gone out for the sake of the name. Accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Gentiles there is probably referring to unbelievers. What John is saying is, these men have come, they've been called to be missionaries. They've gone out, and as we talked about last week, you know, when you traveled, you didn't you know, you weren't supposed to go. I mean, there were some rules that were written in a book that's extra biblical, where there was instructions given about, you know, when you go to a town, you don't stay too long. You know, if a guy comes up and his first words out of his mouth are kind of like, "Hey, I'm here wanting to preach Jesus, and you all need to pay me some money." That's not a good thing. These were men, we're told. They didn't get support from the Gentiles. They didn't get support from the pagans. So if they were going to fulfill their call that God had placed on their life, how are they going to be supported? By men like Gaius. He supports them. And then John kind of gives that principle. We ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. He says, "Guys, you're doing a great job. You need to continue doing it. You need to continue to faithfully support these missionaries, these true brothers, these true teachers. If you want an evidence that you're walking in truth and love, there it is. The hospitality and the support you show to those whom God has called to be His ambassadors. And in doing so, then you get to be part of the work that they do." You know, here at Westminster, when we talk about missions, we talk about partnership. That we're not simply throwing money at people, saying, "Take the money, and we're good." We want true partnership. Why is it that we've started this letter writing or note writing thing that's in the back of your bulletin about writing notes to those who we support as missionaries? To build that sense of partnership, to build that sense of we are participating in what they're doing, whether it's here in the States, church planting in the States, whether it's RUF, whether it's RUFI, whether it's south of the border, whether it's across the ocean in places like Slovakia. We want true partnership. And so we rejoice to be able to send those notes on. We rejoice when we get letters from our missionaries. That's why if you're not part of that email chain, I encourage you to get on it, to get the letters. When we get letters and emails from missionaries, we'll send those out to you so you can be encouraged about the ministry that God's doing through them. But that's the evidence of walking in truth and love, is that true brothers, true teachers, those who have been sent by God, we faithfully support. And that we not be like Diotrephes. I mean, you can't look at what's written here and come to any other conclusion than that for us, we are being asked to follow the example of Gaius and to not follow the example of Diotrephes. Diotrephes has gotten confused somehow. I mean, we'll put the best spin on it. He's gotten confused. There's no indication here that he believes that these true brothers, these true teachers, are false teachers. No indication here. There's no indication that somehow he thinks that he's doing right because these brothers are teaching what's wrong and he's protecting the purity of the church. It's very clear what Diotrephes' issue is. He loves to be what? First. And yet Gaius is put as an example of one who is willing to be put out for others. Who's willing to humble himself and to serve others by showing hospitality and by showing generosity and by showing kindness. And so there's the question for us. Which one are we like? Who are we like? Individually, as a church, who are we like? Are we like Gaius? I think there's evidence that as a church, at least that's our goal. We may not do that perfectly. But do we not sometimes have the heart of Diotrephes? And we begin to think, well, wait a minute now. We may not, those of you who are members of Westminster and attenders here, I don't really see any of you standing at the door, you know, with a gun or a sword or your weapon of choice, you know, keeping our missionaries out. I think, you know, our missionaries have fairly free access when they come and visit us. But I do wonder sometimes, in my own heart, I struggle with this. If sometimes I begin to go, well, wait a minute now. If we support this person, or even just in our own context, forget about missionaries. If I show hospitality to somebody, if I'm generous with somebody, if I give to somebody, that's going to put me in a vulnerable position. That's going to put me in a position where it may be detrimental to me. And I begin to think, well, wait a minute now. Maybe I shouldn't show generosity to that person because I really want that money for myself so I can do the things that I want to do, so I can have the life that I want to have, so that I can build up my kingdom, so I can make sure that I provide for my security, that I provide for my safety. You know, I've got 6 kids. They need to eat. You know, I've got 6 kids. I don't know if they'll all go to college. I know at least a couple of them have aspirations to that. That's not cheap. Guys have seemed to understand and embrace this idea that he can be generous because God has been generous to him and God will provide for him and he doesn't need to worry about those things. There's no sense here that he calculates. Now, I'm not saying that there's not wisdom in times of calculating. There's plenty of scriptural evidence about, you know, considering the cost of what you're going to do. But the issue here is, if in considering the cost, your main concern is your protection, your safety, your security, your kingdom, then you're not walking in truth and love. At best, you're walking in fear. At worst, you're walking in rebellion to your Savior. Thirdly, how do we know that we walk in truth and love? Verse 11. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Well, who's the good, Gaius? Who's the evil, Diotrephes? But we can take that principle out further than just that context. Now, here's the real question. How do you know what's good? How do you know what's evil? That's not a rhetorical question. How do you know? Oh, we're in trouble if you don't know how to determine what's good and evil. The Bible, hey, there we go. You know, sometimes the Sunday school answer is the right answer. Determining what's good and evil is not left up to our subjective experiences or our emotions. We don't get to decide. Well, I feel that that's a good thing. I feel that's a bad thing. There's a standard. And that standard is the Word of God. Why is it that we preach the Word of God? Why is it that in Sunday school, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, we teach the Bible? Or at least if we're teaching on a topic, it's informed by the Bible. If we're not teaching a book of the Bible, if we're doing a topical study, it's informed by the Bible. Why is it in our community groups? Even if you're reading a book that's not the Bible, our concern is that what's in the book reflects what? What's in the Bible. If we just leave it up to everybody to kind of decide, I mean, it wasn't that long ago we studied the book of Judges. And what happened when everybody did what was right in their own eyes? If you don't remember, it's not good. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And it's important here because what does John go on to say? Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Again, if you imitate what is good, as good is defined by the Scriptures, that is an evidence that you are walking in truth and love. If you do what is evil, as it is defined by the Scriptures, that is a sign that you are not walking in truth and love. Now, that doesn't mean that as believers we never sin. The tense here that's not brought out in the translation is the present tense, which has this idea of continually doing, consistently doing. So if you are consistently doing what's good, you're from God. If you're consistently doing what's evil, if you sin one time, that's it, you're out, give it up. If that was the case, let's all go home. Because we've all failed this morning. But we should be able to look at our lives, examine it according to the Scriptures, and give some basic evaluation of going, am I imitating what is good? Am I imitating what is evil? And it's one of the reasons we need each other, is it not? Because we've all got blind spots. Every single one of you has blind spots. And you need to know, have somebody come alongside you sometime, like a John, who I think, though he probably has some level of frustration with Diotrephes, I think when he comes, his desire for Diotrephes is that he would get back to the way things ought to be. That's why he doesn't give any threats about excommunication or any of that stuff. I think his desire is that he can come and speak to Diotrephes and hopefully win his brother to the correct, right, godly position. So evidences. Evidences for us of what we are called to do in terms of walking in truth and love. Now here's the key point. There is something that is explicitly missing in this book of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that is referenced in all the other books of the New Testament. Does anybody know what it is? Explicitly, what is not here? This is another Sunday school answer, so think through real quick. There is no explicit reference to Jesus. There is implicit reference there in verse 7, for example. For they have gone out for the sake of the name. Well, the name there is clearly the name of Jesus. They've gone out because of Jesus. And I want to be very clear, and we'll conclude with this. The things we've talked about this morning, there's a reason that I've used the words evidences. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, and you take the things that I've said about seeking the good of others and working for the good of others and trying to do good, and you try to take that and make it the foundation of your standing before God, if you take that and try to make it the foundation, the basis of your foundation, of your relationship with God, it won't work. It won't work. The point of this is not to say, do more so that someday you can stand before God and say, look, I try to do good for other people. Look, I thought good of other people and I was happy when good things happened to them. I do not want you, if you are not a Christian, to walk out thinking that that's what the Bible or the gospel is about. Do good works so somehow God will accept you. Do good works so that you can have right standing with God. Do good works so that somehow that will get you into heaven at the end of it all. That is not the gospel. If that's what I was preaching, you should kick me out. You should treat me like the guys they talked about in 2 John. I want to be very clear about this. All that we've talked about this morning is the result of. It flows out of. It is the fruit of. What Jesus Christ has done for us in living a perfect life so that His righteousness might be imputed to us. So that when we stand before God the Father, we will not say, look at all the good things I've done. We'll say, look at Jesus. It's because of His perfect death. We are a sinful people. Every one of us. Believer, unbeliever, we're sinful people. And in His death, which this table so wonderfully signifies. In His death, He has purchased forgiveness of sins, cleansing. In His resurrection is our life. Life now and life eternal. Walking in truth and love does not gain you that. Walking in truth and love is the overflow of that. If you're not a Christian, we would love to talk to you about what that all that means. Some of that may seem foreign to you. For those of you who are believers, walk out today not with this heavy burden of, oh, I got to do more. I got to love people. I got to care for people. I got to do what's good. Look to your Savior. Look to your Savior. Ponder anew what God and His Son has done for you. Think day after day after day after day after day about the love of your Savior for you. And if you do that, these other things will simply be the natural response. Why don't we walk in truth and love? Because we take our eyes off Jesus and what He's done for us. And so once again, as we come at every sermon, at the end of every sermon, we're coming to this table. Why? So you can get your eyes focused back where they need to be. So then you can go and walk in truth and love. Let us look to the Savior once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your grace for this. Your grace is not simply for the moment when we were converted or born again. Though I pray that by your Spirit you would be doing that work in some people here this morning. But for those of us who are your people already, we need your grace to walk in truth and love, because we are a sinful people. And too often we are more concerned about our own good, our own well-being, our own kingdom. And in doing so, we are not concerned about others, particularly those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need your grace. Your grace to open our eyes to our sin, that we might repent. Your grace to continue to walk by faith in the life you've called us to. And the grace to persevere to the end. We ask for this, knowing that you are a gracious God who gives not miserly, but gives abundantly and freely and fully. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.